Praise God. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We've been dealing with real conversions from the New Testament. Men, women that Christ saved. Men and women who were once dead in their sin. They were blind, they were deaf. Their hearts were hard towards Christ. And yet a miracle happened in which they were made alive in Christ. A supernatural miracle. We've been dealing with these, and this morning, my message is the chief of sinners. The chief of sinners. But I want you to know that the chief of sinners wasn't the woman caught in adultery that we dealt with a few weeks ago. She wasn't the chief or the greatest of sinners that the New Testament deals with. She wasn't. Men might have thought she was, but she wasn't. Neither was the greatest sinner, Zacchaeus, who lived in Jericho and who coveted and lived for gain and money. He wasn't the greatest sinner we read about in the New Testament. Neither was the woman of Samaria who had gone through five marriages and the man she now lived with wasn't her husband. She wasn't the greatest sinner either. Neither was the demonic of Gadara who had a legion of demons in him and who was cutting himself. And who broke the bonds and who walked about naked. He wasn't the greatest sinner in the New Testament. As we come to the Word of God this morning, I want to tell you the chief of sinners are the greatest of sinners in the whole New Testament. Wasn't an adulterer, an idolater, a fornicator, a thief. That man was a supposedly respectable man, a morally upright man, a religiously motivated man. He is called the chief of sinners. Let's read Acts chapter 9, reading from verse 1. And Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord went on to the high priest. And he desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, neither did he eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. What a miracle, saints.
Amen.
And has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man. How much evil. Let me say that again. How much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. Boy. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, thank God for the buts.
Amen.
Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord God, that you even saved the greatest of sinners, the chief of sinners. Lord God, we stand amazed that adultery isn't the worst of sins. Idolatry isn't the worst of sins. Lord God, all of these things. But Lord God, religion damns more people in this nation than any other sin. Lord God, I thank you that you're willing to save, you have power to save the very worst of sinners, the hardest of hearts, the most rebellious against you. Lord God, the man who fights strongest against you, you're able to break him and bring him to repentance, to save him, to raise him up and make him a preacher of the gospel. I thank you for the power of regeneration, for the power of salvation, for the power of a new creature. Lord God, that what we were yesterday, we are not today. I love you. I praise you. And I bless you. We worship you, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. My message is the chief of sinners. We are going to very quickly see in this message that the greatest sinner wasn't an idolater or adulterous man, but it was actually a so-called morally command-keeping man with a reputation, with great religious zeal. This man was the chief of sinner of all that we have dealt with. We've already dealt with many of those who Christ saved in the days of his flesh. They had a face-to-face encounter with the person of Christ as he walked in the streets of Jerusalem and the streets of Jericho and in many other towns. They had a face-to-face meeting with the person of God's Son in his humanity, in his flesh, when he was walking. We saw last week how that Christ speaks in the parable about the prodigal son. And we see that there's actually sinners in the parables that Christ speaks about. And he lays forth the truth in these parables. They weren't real men, they weren't real women, but they were representative of all of us. They are a picture of real sinners. And they define what salvation is like when they're changed. But I want to bring you a step further here to conversion after the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Because he not only saved in the days of his flesh, but he saved after his resurrection. After he was dead, buried, and risen again, he continued to save men just as he did before. And he continues this very day in saving and changing men. It is a resurrected Christ that changes them, that makes them new creatures where they can never be the same again. When we begin to deal with Saul of Tarsus, we read in the book of Acts more about his personal testimony of salvation than any other man or woman in the entire Bible. There's more written about his moment of conversion than any other person in the New Testament. It does us good to stop for a moment and look closely at what real conversion is in the life of Saul. We get so caught up in his missionary activity, his preaching, his revivals, his miracles, that we forget the miracle. The most outstanding thing he ever testified about was his own conversion, the day of his salvation, the initial meeting with the person of Christ. Even 20 years after his salvation, Paul still stands up boldly telling of his experience of salvation. You see, it never grows old, saints. It's ever new. I'll never grow old. 39 years ago, Jesus Christ met with me as a 4.5-year-old child. I want to tell you, it's fresh this morning. It's real this morning. It doesn't wear out. It's like the soles of your feet. It just keeps you going and going and going. And you keep telling and telling and telling of the reality of this salvation. In the book of Acts, we read Paul's testimony 3 times. We read it here in Acts chapter 9. We then read it in Acts chapter 22 when Paul actually gives his testimony to a wild mob of Jewish zealots. They've just tried to murder him. The Roman soldiers deliver him and protect him. But in the midst of that situation, he's not looking to save his skin. What he says is, hold on a minute. Let me speak to the crowd. And he stands up, and that wild mob that hated him, that had anger, he stands and says, let me tell you my testimony. Let me tell you of a miracle that Christ done in my heart. The third incident is in Acts chapter 26, whenever he stands before King Agrippa. Here he is in his chains. Here he is a prisoner. He's there for 2 years, a prisoner of the state, and he could die for his crimes. But here he is before King Agrippa. He says, I'm not careful to answer you, King Agrippa. In fact, I'm quite bold. I'm quite open. I'm quite forthright. And I want to tell you a story, King Agrippa. I want to tell you about a day when Jesus Christ stepped into my life and radically changed me. You see, it was a supernatural experience. This man Saul, wherever he preached, wherever he went, whether in a prison or before a mad mob, or whether before the Church of Christ, he was burning with this testimony of the day that Jesus Christ changed my life. It is such a radical experience, such a supernatural experience, since you can never get away from it. For all eternity, I'm going to sing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. You know, when we meet on the corridors of heaven or in eternity in the new heaven and earth, we're going to stand at street corners if they have them. And I'm going to say, Pat, tell me once more. I know you've told me a million years since we got this side of eternity, but just tell me again, brother. Tell me again. And that's all we're going to do for an eternal age, since it's never going to wear out. In eternity, when we see everything perfectly, fully, completely, from beginning to end, we are going to be enthralled with the fact that I am redeemed by the blood. My sins have been forgiven. I am saved, born again, and I am here in the presence of Christ. It is always going to be new and fresh. But saints, let's take a look at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the chief of sinners, maybe the greatest sinner that the New Testament shows us. Who was this man? He was born a Jew. He was born of Jewish parents in the town of Tarsus. He grew up in the synagogue, learning the law of God, the word of God, living righteous. I don't believe that little boy. I believe he had a sharp conscience. He didn't steal sweets from his friends. I don't believe he stole their toys. I believe that little delicate boy had such a strong conscience, such a tender conscience. He said yes, sir, to his father when his father spoke. When his mommy called him, he said, here I am. I believe this little child had a very tender conscience, a very deep awareness of God, a very tender desire to serve God. He believed there was a God. He believed he would have to stand before God one day. And we read that as a young man, he went to the city of Jerusalem to be taught at the very feet and at the mouth of one of the greatest Hebrew Jewish teachers of that generation. The man was Gamaliel, and we're told that Saul of Tarsus sat at his feet, absolutely drinking in the law of God, learning diligently, listening diligently, believing it all, burning in his heart, and the word of God stirred his heart. But I want to tell you, saints of God, he wasn't a saved man. He was yet dead in his sins. He was far from salvation. His ears were shut to Christ's voice. His eyes were shut. His heart was dead. And yet here's a young man burning with religious zeal. He is burning with zeal for the law. He's a moral man. He's got a reputation, and he's got a desire to serve God. He would do anything for God. I've met drug addicts before. They said, when I used to inject drugs, now they're saved. They said, when I used to take drugs, I would have crossed America, or I would have crossed Britain on my knees on broken glass just to get another fix. And that's how desperate I was. And that's how driven I was. Well, I want to tell you, Saul of Tarsus was like that over the law of God, the commandments of God, and over morality. He absolutely burned with religion. Religion motivated him. Religion moved him and guided him. The Bible actually says that he was very zealous towards God. He was an outstanding zealot, a religious zealot. He also testifies that of the most straightest sect of the religion, I lived a Pharisee. I was not only a Pharisee, but I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was the most militant amongst the Pharisees. There was nobody to compare. This is Paul's own testimony. Well, you might say, well, where's the chief of sinners? Where is he? Surely this man, isn't he great? This must be a work of the Holy Spirit. Hasn't God been good to him? He must be halfway there to salvation. Whole lot easier for him to get in than maybe the woman of Samaria or the woman caught in adultery. I want to tell you, he was the greatest of sinner. Yeah. Saul of Tarsus was the Osama bin Laden of the first century. Let me say that again. He was the bin Laden of Jerusalem. Yeah. He was the enemy of the church of Jesus Christ. He was one of the most murderous, angry, bitter, jealous men of the first century. That's why he is called the chief of sinners. He couldn't forget the blood that dripped off his hands of Christian men and women. Till his dying day, every time he stood to preach, he looked down on the saints and he remembered that he was guilty of the death of genuine Christians. He had no guilt, no condemnation. He was forgiven absolutely, but he could never forget that his hands literally drip with the blood of the saints. Let me show you Saul of Tarsus, because this is the Saul of Tarsus who rarely gets looked at, and you'll never understand the great heights of God's grace if you don't see the depths of depravity that men and women were rescued from. The very first time we read the name Saul of Tarsus, it is in Acts chapter 7 in the Bible. It's the first time that he comes blazing suddenly onto the pages of Scripture. And as we see him, we see Stephen, who was a deacon in the church of Jerusalem, but raised up and gifted of God as a man of power and preaching the word. Stephen is standing on the streets of Jerusalem, and as he preaches, all the religious rise up to have him killed. Religious anger is like nothing else on the face of the earth. There is more war comes from religion. There's more bitterness and anger burst out of a religious spirit than any other thing. I would rather deal with a sinner on the streets than a religious man in the church. It's easier to reach a drug addict on the streets than a moral man in the church, because he thinks he knows it all, he has it all, and that God will accept him. No, no, no. Those are a harder type of person. But in Acts chapter 7, we see this man Saul. It says in verse 58 that the witnesses who stoned Stephen laid their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. It says he was a young man. Maybe he was 30. He certainly wasn't a teenager. But you know, the Sanhedrin witnesses, all of them come out. Remember, whoever makes accusation has to cast the stone. Isn't that right? And you've got these old bearded Sanhedrin men. I tell you, they were men of years. They knew the law of God. They knew Genesis to Malachi, back to front, inside out. They knew the native language. They could quote it to you. They were reared in it. But when you've got one Stephen standing preaching you must be born again, the anger moves them to stone this young man. But who's standing there? Saul of Tarsus. Leave your coats here, men. Here's the stones. I'll hand them to you. And as Saul of Tarsus stands there, this is our first sight of this chief of sinners. Look at him, the religious zealot. Look at him, the moral man. Look at him with his reputation. He is like a shooting star on the skies of Jerusalem. He is the new rising star of religion. He is the new hero of Judaism. He is the zealot of that generation. I believe he was set to become the greatest Jewish leader of the first century. If Christ hadn't converted him, we would have read in our history books of him. We would have read of the bloodshed in nations and towns at the hand of Saul of Tarsus. Here is the beginning of his history. He is standing there watching on at the death of Stephen. And listen to what happened. It says, and as they stoned Stephen, he was calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. What is happening? The stones are pelting down on him. All these religious zealots are frothing at the mouth. They hate this man Stephen. And as the stones come down on them, Saul is minding the clothes. There he is standing, minding, looking on. We read in the New Testament 26 distinct verses. We read 21 distinct, and I've listed them, 21 distinct actions that Saul took against the church. I want to summarize them for you. 21 actions of hatred, bitterness, and vileness against the church of Jesus Christ. This is who Saul was when he got converted. Don't you think he was a moral man? Don't you think he's a nice religious man trying to do his best for God? He was a vile, murdering sinner on his way to hell. He was the greatest sinner of the New Testament. And if Christ hadn't have saved him, woe betide the church of the first century. Woe betide all those churches. We would have read of bloodshed across the Roman Empire as this man would lead saints to their death. But it didn't happen, saints. Amen. There was a conversion experience. Do you see the two lives? The life that could have been and the life that was. Instead of a trail of blood of martyrdom, there was a trail of blood of salvation because of a born again experience in one man's heart. It says in chapter 8 and verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto the death of Stephen. This word consenting, it actually means to take great pleasure in something. It means to be deeply gratified. It means that Saul actually gained great joy and satisfaction in seeing the death of Stephen. As he stood there looking on at the stones falling on the head of this man, as he prayed, Father, forgive them. Don't lay this charge to their heart. As Christ stood in heaven waiting for this martyr saint to come home, I tell you, there is Saul looking on with joy, saying, I revel in this. I delight in this. This is my chief pleasure. That Stephen should die a horrendous death. This is the thing that motivates me. Do you know what? I know everything about you if I find what gives you pleasure. What your chief joy is. What's the thing that you say, I revel in this thing. I know you by the thing that gives you pleasure. What is it that gives you pleasure this morning? Then I know everything about you. I know the motive of your heart. I know how you think. If you were to tell me this is the thing that gives me the greatest pleasure, I know everything about you. Here is Saul. His greatest pleasure is to stand and to look on at the death of Stephen, of a real Christian. It says in verse 3 of chapter 8, for Saul made havoc of the church. The word havoc means to thoroughly destroy, to ravage, to devastate. And this is only the beginning of his religious ministry. Here is Saul making havoc of the church. Beginning at Jerusalem, he was destroying the church. Saints, if this man was to come to Limerick, Saul of Tarsus, before his conversion, we would flee from this city. We would run in every direction. If we seen him on this High Street, our blood would run cold. We would tremble at one glance of this man. This is the Bin Laden of the first century. Saints, I want you to grip this, that this was a wicked man. You'd probably be scared to pray for him. You wouldn't want to approach him with a gospel tract. You wouldn't go up and say, do you want to believe in Jesus Christ? Do you want to hear my testimony? I've got a gospel message to share with you. Will you sit down here for a moment? And I want to tell you about a God. I want to tell you that Christians weren't flippant in those days. This was a man to be feared. He was devastating the church. He was destroying the church of that first century. And he was only but beginning. It actually says, when you read these verses about his persecution, it uses the word persecute 13 times. That he persecuted the Christians, or he persecuted the church. The word persecute actually means to put to flight, to drive away, to pursue, or to harass. Do you realize Christians were fleeing from their towns, fleeing from their job, fleeing from their home, fleeing from their friends? This is the effect he had. He was persecuting them. He drove Christians out of the city of Jerusalem. Many Christians left that city and they began to travel to other countries just to have peace. While this man is alive, while he's in the city of Jerusalem, we'll never be able to have a normal life. We won't have freedom to meet in our church. We won't have freedom to worship. We won't have freedom to evangelize on the street. We've got no liberty. I'm always going to be worried about my wife being taken, or my children being taken, or are they going to get me at work? This is the fear the early church lived under. And the man responsible was Saul of Tarsus. Every Christian in the Roman Empire knew him and feared him. Every Christian, I mean real Christians, they trembled at the thought of that man. For him to come to my town could mean the death of my wife, the death of my daughter, or the death of my best friend. We're not playing games, saints. We live in a casual world in the 21st century. But the church was born amidst blood and persecution, and they gladly laid down their life for the sake of the gospel. It also says in chapter 8 verse 3 that Saul entered into every house. He haled the men and women away. The word haled actually means to drag violently or to pull with force. What you would have seen often in the streets of Jerusalem is Paul with his men dragging Christians through the streets, violently pushing, dragging. They pulled them out of their homes. You see, Paul entered into many homes. He would know your address. He would know your home. He is going to be there at your door before you wake up in the morning. I wonder how many Christians, they're up reading the text of scripture they have. They're up praying to the Lord that morning, and here comes a bang on their door this morning. Before they open the door, they say, Lord, help me, protect me, keep my family. I don't know what's going to happen when I open that door this morning. Opening the door, there stands a violent, angry, murderous man who's dripping with desire for their blood. This man was called Saul of Tarsus. At least five times in these verses, it actually says, we read of Paul binding the saints. That means to either tie them with ropes or to fetter them with chains. This is Saul of Tarsus. It says he done this to many Christians. And please note, he dragged away men and women. That's what religion does. He had no mercy on the women. He gave no respect to women. You know, in our day and generation, people think Paul is an anti-woman. Paul, who wrote the epistles, doesn't like women. Oh no, that was the old Saul. He had no mercy, no love, no compassion. But the new Paul held women with great reverence and great respect and showed them great honor. Because conversion changed his attitude towards women. It was the old Saul who had no respect for women. But he would put them in chains, dragging them down the streets. And actually says four times that he committed them to prison. Here he is dragging them out of their homes, separating them, putting them in chains, and putting them in prison without any mercy. It also says that he punished many of the believers. The word punished means to take vengeance on them. But what it actually was the scourging of these believers. They're in the synagogue. And what the law was, that if they started to believe things that the synagogue didn't believe, they were taken and beaten with rods. They were beaten 39 times, almost to the point of death. If they fainted, they resuscitated them and say, keep on the beating. This was the punishment in the synagogue. You know, the old Presbyterians, they used to have a man walk up and down the church with a big pole and they poked you if you fell asleep. Maybe need to introduce it again. But I want to tell you, in the ancient days in the Jewish synagogue, if you departed from the faith, they wouldn't argue with you. They didn't debate with you. They beat you to the point of death. Paul actually says here, that on many points he was involved in the beating of Christians within the synagogue. They chained them up in the synagogue and said, this is what happens when you follow this Jesus. This is what happens when you talk about the blood of the Lamb. We're going to beat your back till the blood drips down your back and falls onto the ground. That's the sort of mercy and grace that you find in Saul of Tarsus. That's the sort of man that he was. It says in chapter 22 verse 19, and this is Paul speaking, he says, I beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. Speaking of Christ. Paul actually says, I actually did it. I took the rod and I beat their back till it was black and blue and bleeding and until the skin hung off. I'm telling you, this is the memories that were in this mind of Saul. He remembered what he'd done. In chapter 26:11, he actually says, I compelled them to blaspheme. These wonderful pure Christians who came to faith in Christ. They were born again. They loved Jesus with all of their heart. They were simple believers. Paul actually compelled them or forced them to blaspheme Jesus Christ. He actually brought so many threats, so much pressure on them that some of them denied Christ. Can you imagine having that hanging on your conscience that you threaten, that you beat, that you abuse, that you chain men, and that you force them to blaspheme the name of Christ? That you cause them on their lips to say, I deny Jesus Christ and his blood is accursed. Can you imagine having that on your conscience? How does a man get saved out of that? Can a man get saved from such a depth of iniquity where he goes, and in my mind I can remember causing men and even young children, begging them, pleading with them, threatening them, blaspheme and deny Christ. Oh, what guilt and burden of sin must have hung over that man's conscience. Can you imagine waking up in the night and seeing those people's faces who once were lovely Christians, now they're dead? Or they're maybe mutilated? Or maybe they're not walking with Jesus anymore? You know of them. They're back in Judaism. Or they're atheists now. And you're guilty of that. And you've got to carry that for years. This was Saul of Tarsus. In Acts chapter 9 verse 1, it says, and Saul yet breathing. And I want you to note here, the word breathing actually means to inhale. It's talking about what is the breath of your life. He says, and Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Do you know what that means? The very breath life, the thing that kept Saul alive, the thing that actually enlivened him with every breath, was threatenings against the Christians, the threat of murdering them and of killing them. Do you realize that Saul was kept alive and functioning by this breathing in? His life breath was threats against Christians. He was enraged. He was demented. He wasn't right, saints. This is a mad man. This is a man who's absolutely demented with this. Saul actually says in chapter 26 and 11, and being exceedingly mad against them. This is what he says. He says, when I look back to those days, I was exceedingly mad. I was fiercely angry against the Christians. I hated them. I hated Christ. I hated the name of Christ. I didn't believe he was the Messiah. I didn't even believe he was a godly man. I believed that Jesus was an apostate Jew who was spread in heresy. I hated it. I burnt with great vengeance against the Christians. At least four times, we read about Paul's involvement in the death of Christians. He not only was there when Stephen died, but he was actually involved in the stoning and in bringing it about on Christians. In 26 and 10 it says, when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, which means voting. I voted. I actually said, let them die. Let this man, let this woman die. And you know what? He watched as they died. He was a witness saying, I'm taking full responsibility. I don't believe they should be allowed to live. I believe their crime in believing in Christ and putting faith in his blood and of repenting of their sin is so serious, they ought to die. They don't deserve to live. They shouldn't be allowed to walk down the street. Prison is too good for them. Let them die. He voted for them to die. In chapter 26 and verse 11. And he says, I punished them oft in every synagogue. This is something he constantly done. And he says, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. It wasn't enough to do this in Jerusalem. I asked to go to Damascus and to strange or foreign cities. I will go where there's a Christian. Tell me where the Christians have gone furthest. I'm going to track them down. I'm going to dog their steps. I'll never break that trail until they're a dead man or they're in prison. This was Saul of Tarsus. And yet in his own conscience, in his own mind, he says, but I keep the Ten Commandments. I am very zealous for God. I'm doing everything God wants me to do. I'm a very holy man, a very pure man. I've never worshipped any idol. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't committed fornication. I don't steal people's money. I don't do any of those things. I am burning with religious zeal. It was religion that inspired Saul with the murderous pursuit after Christian. Religion done that. Believe me, religion is more damning than fornication or thievery. I believe that with all my heart. It was religion without Christ that motivated his heart. It was religion that made him angry, bitter, hatred, murder, vengeance, unforgiveness. All of this comes out of religion. I believe Saul of Tarsus is the embodiment of ISIS. Everybody's talking about ISIS. Everybody's trembling, not sleeping at night because of ISIS. There's never been a more militant form of Islam. But it's only the real Islam, isn't it? ISIS is the real Islam. Anything less than that isn't real Islam. Real Islam will kill you. And you know what? I believe there's many radicals in Islam. I believe there's many in Iraq and Afghanistan and in Britain and in Ireland. And we don't know about them. ISIS supporters. And I believe they are driven by religion. And yet they're sincere. Yeah. Do you know what Paul says? He says, I didn't realize. I didn't deliberately sin against my conscience. I actually thought I was serving God. And do you realize in militant Islam, there's many. I've met teenagers on the streets of Cardiff. I met them some years ago. We're preaching on the streets. I met three young men. And they hated me preaching on the street. Do you ever get angry when you see a Mormon or a JW or a Catholic on the streets? Do you burn? Are you too caught up with your curtains or someone said this to me? Do you really care about him or it's only about you? Do you know what those three Muslim boys said to me? They said, if we could, we'd kill you. Do you know what? I respected them. I've got more respect for those three Muslim boys than I do for most Christians. You know what? 15 years old, and they say, you're preaching heresy. And we would stop you if we could. That's how much they believed. How much do you believe this morning?
Yeah.
How much do you believe? How much do you live for this one who died for you on the cross, who bore your sins, who is the real God? You see, religion, as it drove Saul of Tarsus, so it drives radical Islam. But don't you mock them. Don't you disdain them. There could be a Saul of Tarsus out there in Iraq who is a murderous man. Maybe the most wicked man. God can save him this morning.
Amen.
The mercy of God can save him. How could it be that the greatest persecutor of the church from chapter 7 to 9 in the book of Acts could become the greatest missionary from chapter 13 to chapter 28? What miracle happened? Well, did he go for counseling? Did they take him in and lock him in a padded cell and play cassette tapes? You'll be a nice man. You won't kill any more Christians. Is that what they've done? How do you change the nature of a man who sincerely believes that he's killing Christians for God and that he's righteous and that he's holy? How are you going to stop such a man? What nuclear bomb are you going to send against him? What assassin are you going to hire for this man? How are you going to radically change this man to become a missionary? How do you do it? Is there such a power in the world today? Is there such a power in this city of Limerick that can radically change men? That could change a radical murderer like that into a preacher of holiness? Who could pen 1 Corinthians 13 about charity? Who could lay his life down and say, the more you hate me, the more I love you. Since what happened to him? This man who gave his life as a martyr finally in Rome and said, I'm looking forward to my death. I'm going home.
Yeah,
I'm going home. They can take my life. The word of God won't be bound.
Yeah,
I'm ready. I'm ready for my crown. It's been a long journey. I've kept the faith. I've run the race. And now I'm ready to offer up my life in martyrdom. I'm ready to go home to my reward and to see my Savior. What miracle happened? He got saved.
Amen.
He got born again. It is the most radical thing to happen in their life. It radically changes you. And if you're not radically changed, you're not born again. What happened? What did he do with this Christ? We read in Acts chapter 9 and 5. And this is Christ speaking to Paul on the day of his salvation. And he says, I am Jesus whom you persecuted. And listen to what he says next. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Saul, you have been fighting me. You have been resisting me. I've been reaching out to you in love. You're killing my people and I'm reaching out to you with the hand of mercy, saying I'll forgive you, I'll cleanse you, I'll forgive you, I'll change you. And yet you're there with anger, hating the name of Jesus. Do you know what Jesus said? He said, all from the days of Stephen, when you heard Stephen say, forgive them, I've been after you. This was the work of the Holy Spirit. I've been pursuing every home you go into. They're an evangelist to you. I wonder what they said to them. A husband being dragged away from a mother. Never going to see them again. Maybe they'll both be dead. And the father there with joy and calmness and serenity looks Saul in the eyes and says, I love you.
Amen.
And then he hands him over to death or stands there as he dies. And he goes home that night and goes, what's wrong with these people? What is wrong with them? Think of all the men and women he's seen die. And he's going, what is wrong with them? I'm trying to destroy this. And they tell me they're praying for me. And that they love me. And that they have a heart free. And that they forgive me. What is wrong with this people? You see, his religion made him mad. His religion made him unforgiven. His religion made him jealous. His religion made him froth. It made him demented. True Christianity restores your mind.
Yes.
like the demonic of Gadara. Let me give you six marks of his true conversion before we close. Six marks of a real conversion, instantaneously. Three times Paul speaks personally of meeting Christ. Real conversion is a revelation of Christ. It is an experience of the person of Christ. Not religion, not of the Holy Spirit. Christ comes to you. It is a face-to-face encounter. Oh, you don't see him. You don't see his mystical hand. But he meets with you in such a real way that it is Christ you see, Christ you hear, Christ you know, and you reveal, you have a revelation of the real Jesus. You cannot be saved without that. I met many people, they have mystical experiences. Or they say they know this Christ, they don't know this Christ. If you know this Christ, he changes you. Christ becomes your life. Secondly, it says in chapter 9 verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined about him a light from heaven. This is the second great mark of salvation. Not only Christ being revealed, who he is, what he's done, and you believe in it. But secondly, it says a great light shone from heaven. Light always represents truth. Look at this experience. The heavens are open. Light descends. It's greater than the day noon sun. This is noontime. This is in the heat of the desert. And I want you to mark, look at his religious zeal. You don't travel at noontime through the hot desert of Damascus. You don't travel. Wait till the evening time when the sun is going down. Not Saul of Tarsus. He's out there in the heat of the sun saying, I am going to get there. I'm going to kill the Christians. He is burning with zeal. But you know what happened? The heavens opened. And if the heavens ever open on you, truth will come into your life.
Amen.
Truth comes. And he was flooded with light. Light shone all around him. And it was a heavenly light. He says in chapter 26, at midday I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun. It was brighter than the sun. Oh, it wasn't the sun I saw. And I didn't have heat stroke. I want to assure you, I had an experience of the light of God shining upon me. The truth of God coming to me. And I could never be the same again. Paul actually writes in 2 Corinthians 4 and 6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts. That's what happened to Paul. God commanded the light to shine. His heart was filled with light. Thirdly, in chapter 9 verse 4, it says that he fell to the earth and he heard a voice. In real conversion, you hear the voice of God. Christ speaks to you. You know his voice. I'm not talking about actual words even here. I'm telling you, his word comes alive. You know the voice of God. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me, obey me. What is following Christ? It's to obey him. If you don't obey him, you're not following him. Oh, but I do follow him. Do you obey him?
Yeah.
Do you keep his commandments? Oh, I love him. Do you keep his commandments?
Yeah.
If you don't, you don't love him. You don't really follow him.
Yeah.
This is the test. You see, Saul, he hated Christ. Now he's hearing the voice of Christ. He says, I'm listening to this voice. First time he ever heard the voice where he responded. Fourthly, it says, saying unto him, listen to what Christ done. He said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? In true conversion, your sin gets dealt with. This real Christ goes right to the heart of it and says, you are persecuting me. No, I'm moral. You've got blood on your hands. I keep the Ten Commandments. I go to synagogue every Sunday. I do everything that I know to do. I'm sincere. You're persecuting me. In a true conversion, Christ always deals with sin. You can't get saved without sin being dealt with, without it being confronted.
Yeah.
You ever meet anyone, and their sin has never been dealt with, they've never been challenged, and say, oh, I know Jesus. No, they don't.
Amen.
Because the real Christ in conversion deals with sin.
That's right. Yeah.
The fifth point, chapter 9, verse 5, it says, and he said, and notice what he says here, who art thou, Lord? In true conversion, a desire to really know the Lord. You long to know him. You begin to say, when I sit down to read the Bible, Lord, I'm not reading this academically. I want to know you. I desire you. I desire more of you as we're singing this morning. More of you. I had you yesterday. You came to me yesterday. But I need more of you today. Yesterday isn't sufficient. Here is Saul of Tarsus, burst within him as a desire. I want to know you, Lord Jesus. I desire you. Who are you? Many years later, some 20 years later, Paul writing in Philippians 3 says, that I might know thee. Speaking about Christ 20 years later, and he's still saying, the greatest thing for me is to know you. I want to know more. I want to go deeper. I want to see more of you. I want to feel you. I want a heart burning for you alone. And sixthly, it says in verse 6, and he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?
Yeah.
Who's he saying this? To Christ.
Hallelujah.
His heart has been supernaturally changed. What do you want me to do? You tell me I'll do it.
Yes.
Yeah.
Has this man been changed? Yes.
Amen.
This is conversion. A revelation of Christ. The light of God's truth shining in my heart. I'm hearing the voice of God. My sin is being dealt with. I am saying, I want to know you. And I'm saying, tell me what you want me to do. And Christ spoke to him and said, you keep going down the road to Damascus and I am going to come to you and I'm going to tell you what else you're to do. Paul has been converted. He's no longer Saul the persecutor. He's going to become Paul the preacher. He is changed. And do you know how Jesus is going to come to him at Damascus? Through the church.
Yes.
Through Ananias. That's how he's going to find out what he's to do next. You see, the first thing a convert does when they met with Christ is say, tell me what to do and I'll do it. Lord, just you show me. What do I do next? He's changed me. What can I do for him? It's a heart of gratitude. You would lay down your life for this wonderful salvation. Paul writing in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, he uses this beautiful statement about his salvation. He said, I was apprehended of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
That's what happened in his salvation. Christ apprehended him. And the word actually means to take eagerly, to seize or to possess. Or, as they used to say in the Welsh Revival, the Lord arrested me.
Amen.
Not what the policeman, the guard do. They arrest you and you aren't going home. You're not going to go where you want to go. You're going with Mr. Garda to the local police station.
Hallelujah.
He has arrested you. Christ arrested Paul. Paul was coming to arrest Christians, but Jesus of Nazareth arrests Saul and makes him a Christian. Do you know, on that day there were other people with Saul. There were other men who believed like him and thought like him, and they were there when it happened. They all saw the light. They all fell to the ground. They all heard the voice. It says that they were even afraid. They were all afraid. All of them had the same thing. But the Bible actually says they saw no man. They knew something was happening, but they didn't see Christ. Paul did see Christ. Also, they heard a voice, but they never heard the message. Many people sit in church and go, I've heard the preacher. No, you haven't.
Yeah.
You can have two people sitting in a church. They both have the same ears, the same preacher. One is radically changed, the other doesn't change. Both of them say, oh, I believe it, I heard it. You heard nothing.
Amen.
Yeah. Those other men heard a voice, but never heard the message. And you know what? Saul was converted. They weren't converted. Stand with me.
Jesus.
Oh my God, thank you for salvation.
Hallelujah.
Oh, thank you that you apprehended me. My God, you apprehended me on the way to hell. You saved me, oh God. You intervened in my life. You saved the chief of sinners. We worship you. We bless you. We adore you. You've changed my life. You've made me a new creature. My God, I thank you for the born again experience. I thank you for the blood of the Lamb. I thank you for forgiveness this morning. Your grace reached down and rescued me. Thank you for your mighty deliverance. My God, my God, my God. Oh, we praise you, our God. We praise you, our God. Oh, my Father, hallelujah. Oh, my God. Saints, let's just for a moment find an altar. Let's just open our heart. Let's just love Him here this morning. Let's just kneel in His presence. Let's just worship Him and adore Him. Don't you dare say anybody's too hard.
Yes.
Don't say anybody's beyond His reach.
Yes.
He comes after the chief of sinners.
Yes.
They say a person can never be saved. I'm going after them.
Yes.
Let us pray accordingly. We don't have the right to make judgments. We just pray.
Yes.
Whatever a person does before Christ, whatever goes on, I'm just to pray.
Amen.
I'm going to believe Him. You know why? Because He's not a small Christ.
Amen.
He is not a small Christ. He's a mighty Christ, and able. What did Paul say? He's able to save to the
uttermost.
And you know what the old preacher said? To the guttermost as well. From the guttermost to the uttermost. In other words, He doesn't miss anyone. He's a wonderful Savior.
Amen.
Girl kid, you do have a testimony. That radically.